2 Timothy 4:6 through 22. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, and Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greeting to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. My name is Jason. I am one of the staff pastors in the larger Grace Network, and it's an honor to open God's word with you today. We're concluding a series that y'all have been going through where Paul is writing a letter to a young pastor that he has mentored and discipled. And there's some things he wants him to know. And specifically, we're taking a look at the end of 2 Timothy, and we're looking at really Paul's final will and testament, not only to Timothy, but also to us. These are some of the last writings of Paul. 3 weeks ago, I went down to Kansas City because the aunt that I was closest to growing up on my mom's side passed away. She had had cancer for many years and had a long fight, but she was ready to be with Jesus. And so I went down to her funeral in Kansas City, and she was a part of the local church that my wife and I attended in Kansas City, and my family has been a part of since 1988. And for 43 years, she was an usher at her church. 43 years, she was an usher. Doing behind the scenes work, passing out bulletins, showing people to their seats, pointing people in the right direction of the bathrooms for 43 years. She would have been mortified to stand up and teach. She didn't want to be in front of people. She wanted to talk as little as possible, but she faithfully served the church behind the scenes for 43 years. And the pastor giving the sermon, who had known her for over 25 years, said about her, "We will miss her smile in this church." I thought, what a legacy that is. We'll miss her smile in this church. It's important to think about what people will say at our funeral. Got really quiet. Yeah, important, but not super fun, Pastor Man. It's important to think about what people will say at our funeral. Here, as we open up the end of 2 Timothy, we see a really unique situation where Paul knows that this is the end. And he has some things that he wants Timothy, the church that Timothy leads, and Christians throughout time to know as they read the words of Paul. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. What did Paul pass on at the end of his life? What are the things he wants Timothy, the church, and us to know as he writes his last words and as he takes his last breath? Would you pray with me and for me as we open up God's word this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have not remained silent, but you have spoken through your word and spirit and people. And God, we look forward to what you have to say to us today. Thank you that you've already spoken. You spoke through the sunshine rising this morning and melting the frost. You have spoke through one another as we have shaked hands and given hugs and given smiles and welcomed one another this morning. You have spoken through the words we just sang and declared. You have spoken through your word as we read it together. God, you're speaking in the nursery this morning. We pray that you would speak here as well with the kids downstairs. God, we pray that you would speak through the Congolese church this morning as they worship and open your word. God, we pray that you would speak and say exactly what you want to say. Spirit, more important than what Paul said or what I'm about to say is what you have to say to us this morning. And God, we pray that you would speak exactly what you would want to say to each one very personally. You know each one here and you know exactly what each one needs to hear. And God, we pray that you would send us out of this place with the good news of the gospel on our lips. In Jesus' name, amen. It's going to help you this morning to open a copy of God's word. So whether it's a hard copy or your Bible app, go ahead and open the scriptures. We'll bounce around a little bit in 2 Timothy, but we'll also take a look at some other scriptures. Some will be on the screen, some I'll have you look up, and some I'll just read here for you. But 2 Timothy chapter 4 and starting in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. So first we need to know what is Paul referring to here? What is the language he's using? And what is he really communicating? This really sets up and proves to be true everything that we talked about in the introduction this morning. To be poured out as a drink offering is Old Testament biblical language throughout especially the first five books of the Old Testament of God asking his people to offer a drink offering. You may be less familiar with a drink offering, but along with the animal sacrifices and the sacrificing of their land and goods and things, they also would pour out a drink offering unto the Lord. This is something God commanded them to do. If you look it up in the Old Testament, you'll see it commanded in every book of the Pentateuch. And a drink offering was an offering, a celebration, an act of worship to the Lord. Here he's saying that my very life is being poured out as a drink offering. This is consistent with what Paul wrote in Romans 12:1, when it says, offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Paul is saying that this is my ultimate last act of worship. It's my life being taken from me. It's the Lord's ordained timing for me to give up my life. The time of my departure has come. In Philippians 2:17, he wrote that this day would take place. He says in Philippians 2:17, even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. He knows this day is coming and he's telling Timothy, it's now here. He's writing this from prison. He knows that his departure is soon. He knows that though he has been beaten and imprisoned before, that this is the end of the road. So that's what he's communicating to us. And again, if someone is at their death, if they know they're dying, then they speak very carefully and they want us to lean in. We don't all have this opportunity, but my aunt was blessed to have the opportunity to speak to the people she loved before she passed. And they leaned in. They were not too busy. They did not take it for granted. They didn't roll their eyes. They leaned in to listen. Paul wants us to do the same. Continuing on in verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. All three of these things are written in the present perfect form of Greek. That means they are present. They are perfect. They're not in the future. So he's saying, I have already fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This is really intriguing and not just about Greek and grammar. This is Paul saying, hey, I have fought and now I've finished. I've raced and now I've finished. And here I am at the end of my life and I'm rejoicing in the fact that I have kept the faith. I'm rejoicing in the fact that Christ has been at work in my life. In Philippians, he said, even if, now he's saying, I have. I've fought the good fight. My life has been poured out. I've finished the work that God gave me to do. verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This crown of righteousness is very important. We need to know what this crown of righteousness is and when Paul's going to get it. You don't have to read a commentary to think carefully through this, that there are multiple options when Paul says crown of righteousness that a righteous judge will give him. If we read Paul, if we read the New Testament, we can get a sense of what Paul is talking about, and it really leaves us with three options of what that crown of righteousness is. And it's not only important for the theological argument that Paul is making today, it's important for how we walk out of the doors today. Here's the three options. One option is that he is not yet righteous, but one day he will be. He's going to get a crown of righteousness from a righteous judge. We know from Paul's other writings, he considers himself still to be a sinner. So that's one option. Not yet righteous, but he will be. Sounds right. Second, the second option is that there is a metaphorical righteous crown that he will be rewarded because of what he has accomplished. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. There's a crown of righteousness. He's maybe talking metaphorically. Maybe I'm about to get a reward for having finished the race. Because that's what happens when you finish a race. Or he is about to die and he is about to receive the full coronation for the birthright that is already his in Christ. You probably know by the way I read those which way I'm leaning in this argument, the third one. So I'll read it again. He will receive the full coronation for the birthright that is already his in Christ. If you want to picture it very concretely, I think he's speaking this way. Of someone who knows that they will receive an inheritance when their wealthy father passes away. It's not yet theirs, but it also is theirs, right? But it is fully theirs. It is fully coronated when they receive that birthright at the passing of their father. I think that's what he's speaking about, a righteousness that it is mine, but it is not full. I think that's most consistent with his other teachings on righteousness. I think it's consistent with this book that you all have been studying. I think it's most consistent with the idea of a righteous judge. I think it's most consistent with what we sang this morning. Dressed in his righteousness alone. We are dressed in his righteousness alone, though we live in this body of flesh. It's incredibly important that we understand that Paul considers himself to be righteous today because of Christ's righteousness and Christ's righteousness alone, but he also knows he's about to receive the full coronation, the full reward, the full sanctification that Christ has already started in him. So throughout the rest of our time together, we're going to go into the other verses. Thank you to Maggie for reading all those verses and all those names. There was a point to reading all of that we're going to get into. But I want to start to get into the implications of why Paul is writing this way and why he thinks that it's important. I also just said that it's really important not only for the theological argument that Paul is making, that we understand what this crown of righteousness is, it's important for how we walk out of the doors here today. We need to have this settled in our mind and in our life and in our faith. So let's start talking about some implications. Why is Paul looking back? Well, first, we've already talked about he knows his end is coming. It's a natural thing to do when you know your end is coming and you have the opportunity to pass on wisdom to someone else. He is looking back because he has a testimony. Think about Paul's testimony. Think about how he writes about his testimony throughout his letters to the churches. He says, I had every qualification as a teacher of the law, and it was rubbish. It was a dung heap. It's something that I left behind to now be weak in Christ so that I can really be strong. He has a testimony, and it's a testimony not of his goodness or his study or all the churches he planted or all the men that he discipled. His testimony is of God's work in his life. And then he wants them, Timothy, Timothy's church, us to learn from his life. So that's what we're going to do this morning. What is he saying? What does he go on to say in the rest of the chapter? First, he says, don't trust everyone. 2 Timothy 4:10, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Cretans has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Then in verse 14, he gets even more poignant. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm, and the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he has strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Whew. Wow. Don't trust these particular men, because they are against and oppose the message of God. Kendrick Lamar is not the first person to write a diss track. Thank you that someone got that reference. Paul is saying, don't trust everyone. I have been in pastoral ministry, pastoral work, for the last 23 years. And one of the biggest misunderstandings that has messed up Christian relationships, marriages, and families is people trusting people they shouldn't and not forgiving people they should. This may seem off topic, but we'll get to the fact that it's not. It's really important what Paul is saying here. But conflating and putting together trust and forgiveness, it really ruins relationships. You can forgive someone and not trust them. In fact, we're about to see Paul say to do just that. We need to not trust everyone, but be much quicker to forgive. It really changes our emotional lives and our relationships. But Paul does say to forgive. Forgive. 2 Timothy 4:16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. A pardon. A word of forgiveness. Him instructing Timothy and the rest of the church to forgive these men that deserted him. He says, forgive. He also says, trust God's work over time. Look at verse 11 with me. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. This is just, could be just a random note that we read and move on. Unless we go back to Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. In Acts 15, 36 through 41, Paul and a guy named Barnabas are doing great works, planting churches and encouraging the church. But then in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, it says, a sharp disagreement arose between Paul and Barnabas because they wanted to continue on together, but Barnabas insisted on bringing this guy named John Mark, who Paul is now referring to here in 2 Timothy. And Paul said, no, he deserted us once. He'll desert us again. We're not taking him with us. Barnabas insists that John Mark goes with them, and Paul and Barnabas have a sharp disagreement, and they go their separate ways and do ministry separately. Same John Mark. He's now saying, bring John Mark. He's very useful to me. He's saying, trust God's work in people over time. Again, being in ministry, in particular here in this area for 20 years, rooted in a particular community and in a particular church setting, you have the opportunity, the honor to see God work in people over time. Kids that were now, were in 4 and 5 year old class in first grade when my wife and I moved here, are now having their own children. That tells you two things. One, I'm old. And the other thing it tells you is that we've been able to see people over time and see God's work in their life. I also think about my own life, and there's moments and seasons and snapshots of my life that if you would just zoom in on that moment, you would give up on me. Trust God's work over time. trust God through suffering. Paul is accused, he's deserted, he's imprisoned. But he says that we should trust even through that suffering. And why should we trust? Because of the character and the work of this good God that he is worshiping. Turn back with me in 2 Timothy to chapter 2. You guys covered this winter, but in 2 Timothy 2, 8 through 9. We read in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." He says, I am bound, I am suffering, but the word of God is not bound. He's saying, when we remember Christ Jesus risen from the grave, even if we are physically bound and facing our death, the word of God is not bound. And you know what? He was right. Because we would not be sitting here today if being a believer in Jesus depended on Paul. Because Paul died, just like everybody else has died throughout history. But the word of God is not bound. It's the word of God that is still doing the work. Paul was bound in chains. Paul was bound to a particular location, to a particular spot on the timeline, but the word of God is not bound. We are bound by things. We're bound by sin and suffering, but we're also bound by our own human limitations, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God, I can only preach the word of God in one place at one time, but the word of God is going out all over the world, over a 24-hour period, in every country in the world. The word of God is not bound. The word of God is still doing the work, even as Paul is in chains. And then lastly, he is telling them, I am finishing well, and I want you to finish well also. Whatever God may have for your future, I want you to finish well. At this point, we need to ask the question, how can he be saying these things? He's in chains. He's about to lose his life. How can he be forgiving? How can he say to trust even through suffering? How can he say the word of God is not bound? Usually when something bad is happening to me, I'm crying out about the injustice or all the things I don't have. How can Paul be crying out with all of these things that he's saying today? It's through a practical faith in Christ. Not just a theoretical faith in Christ, but a practical one. When Paul was sitting in an office somewhere and writing a letter, or when he was writing out the law as chief of all Pharisees, he was comfortable. He was sitting and writing about a theoretical theology and a theoretical God that he believed in cognitively. But now, after lashings, imprisonment, and now facing his death, he has a very practical faith in Christ. He says, bring my parchments, bring the scrolls. He's saying, bring to me the things I have written and the things that are in the law of God, because if I have one day left on this earth, I want to read them and I want to keep writing, because he had a practical faith in Christ. So in light of these things that we've learned and in light of these things that Paul is writing, what does he want for the church? What does he want for the church? Both them, what does he want for them, Timothy and his church, but what does he want for us as the church of God? Three things as we close this portion of the service. First, value the things of God's kingdom. Value the things of God's kingdom. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. For his sake, I consider them and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may know him, his righteousness, and the power of his resurrection. I even value that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. meaning holy, finally holy, finally fully righteous, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul clearly has done what all of us do every moment of our lives, even though we're not consciously aware of it. He has made an evaluation. Our actions always show what we really value. Why do I eat a glazed donut even though it makes me feel terrible? Because in that moment, I want the glazed donut more than I don't want the bad feeling from the glazed donut. That was not in the notes. I'm hungry. Always, all the time, we're always evaluating and making a choice based on what we value the most. Paul values the righteousness of Christ, faithfulness to Christ, the resurrection power of Christ, and his future glory more than anything. And it changes the practical way that he lives his life. With that kind of evaluation, that kind of valuation on our time, on our things, on our lives, on our bodies, we walk out of this building different kinds of people that choose different kinds of things and give our life to Christ. Second, have perspective. If we go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, if you want to turn back there, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed of the gospel, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. That's Paul's perspective on everything. Lastly, continue the work. Continue the work that he has given you to do. That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That by any means possible, that everyone would know the good news of the gospel. Continue the work that he has called you to do. I met a guy who is trying to get a house church started in West Branch, just a few miles down the road. God is doing an incredible thing in West Branch, Iowa. Small farm community right down the highway from us. There are Christians from multiple backgrounds, multiple churches coming together and wanting to see their city changed for Jesus. It's an amazing thing. I was meeting with this guy. He grew up in West Branch, moved away, and now has moved back because he has this calling on his life. And he had the opportunity to live on a family farm that has been in his family for five generations. He is currently living in an apartment with his four children because he is renovating a house that was built by his great-great-grandfather in the year 1860. He is renovating that house and blowing out the walls of the living room and making the living room big enough that 50 people can worship in his living room at a time. That house has a legacy. And soon that house will have a new story that he can point at and say, I built that. I bring all this up because we have lost sight of what it means to build something that lasts. Right now in our culture, this has been going on for a long time, and this is probably not news to any of you, but we are seeing an inverse or negative correlation between affluence and opportunity and happiness. Our generation, your generation, has every opportunity to be upward in mobility, to be global, to get a job, to get an education. and yet we're miserable. I think there's a lot of reasons for that, but one of them is we don't have anything to point to and say, I built that. And someday my great-great-grandson is going to worship in this building. God has given us work to do, to build his kingdom and to leave something to show for ourselves. And it's the legacy of making disciples. One of the reasons that Paul is ready to pour out his life, to depart this life and receive that crown of righteousness, is he has faithfully done the work that God has called him to do, and he knows the word of God is not bound. At your funeral, someday your kids are never gonna mourn that you didn't get that paper published, or maybe you never got published. Your kids are not gonna mourn the fact that you never wrote the great American novel. You're not gonna mourn the fact that you didn't win one more trophy or you never got your personal best score on the game on your phone. On their deathbed, people talk about, I wish I had one more day to worship Jesus and to tell people about Jesus. I've seen it time and time and time again because the word of God is not bound. You're bound, I'm bound. We have a limited time on this earth. But anything we do by the spirit and word and power of God is not bound. And it will continue on well past us. I'll close with this passage from Revelation chapter 12 when we see the ultimate work and power of God working through the church. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. For they have loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. How is this heavenly battle that has been going on since time began, how is it finally won? By the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of the saints that loved not their lives even unto death. That's what Paul is asking us to be a part of. That's what he's saying in Christ, you are a part of. That's our hope and our mission for today. It's fitting that we should close our service taking communion together, remembering what the Lord has done for us. His body broken, his blood spilled on our behalf. It's also fitting because after the great dragon and his angels are thrown down, there's going to be a great feast. Won't be a feast of remembrance. It'll be a feast and will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he'll be there. He'll welcome us to his table. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful servants. Dine with me forever.
Today's benediction, then, is from 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen. God bless you as you go out this week. Go out in the grace and peace of the Lord. And we'll see you soon.